Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that you desire for us to have regarding our situation on the earth and the devil's world. We recognize the issue in life is for us to orient and adjust to life from your viewpoint and not anthropocentric viewpoint or satanic viewpoint. And as a result of that, make good decisions from a position of strength, from your immutability and omnipotence. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is conveyed will be subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the mandates of the pre-design behind of God for believers, we're presently looking at the imperative moods found in Romans 6, 11 through 13, where it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And in verse 12, we have the third person singular present active imperative of the Greek word basileuo, which is translated reign in the New American Standard. And basileuo, along with the negative particle may, that's translated not, is a mandate for believers not to permit the old sin nature to rule over their body of death so that they listen to or submit to its desires. Because the status of the believer who functions under the old sin nature control of the soul is referred to as a form of death, along with the command in verse 11 where believers are commanded to consider themselves dead to the old sin nature, we started a brief discussion of the various categories of death that are found in the Bible. And last time we completed our discussion of carnal or cosmic death that only applies to believers and a discussion of the second death that only applies to unbelievers. And so we're going through the various categories of death just because this particular passage speaks of death significantly. It speaks of the believer's position in retroactive death of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets them up and free of the old sin nature. It also speaks of the cosmic or carnal death, which we finished last time, where the believer functions under the control of the old sin nature because of their failure to acknowledge any known sin and persist under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit by their perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. So we basically have death that is resolved experientially in the believer as they function in God's power system. Again, this is death from God's perspective. This is the death we were speaking of last time was a death related to the believer's failure to function in the spiritual life. The next category of death that the Bible refers to is a sin unto death. And we're going to see today that it's the result of persistent, consistent negative volition and function in carnal death. So it's basically the end game where God chooses to take the believer out because of their persistent negative volition to his word. And we have a few examples of this in the Bible that we'll look at the end. But in many cases, people are permitted to persist on the planet simply to be a test for believers who are advancing. So the prerogative to actually implement the sin of death is in God's hands alone. And he determines the time, manner, and place of the believer's death, and obviously if the believer persists in negative volition in certain ways, they're likely to hasten their death, their physical death. And of course the sin of death relates only to physical death and actually a transition off of the planet. It's where the believer is transited from time to eternity under maximum censure and ultimately maximum shame at the evaluation. This is a reference to the manner of death for some believers who reject God's provision of acknowledgement of known sin and as a result perpetually remain in the cosmic system and as a result reject principles of the predesigned plan of God and divine establishment. Generally speaking, individuals in this category would fall into the category of rejecting divine establishment, which means in certain situations they would actually become criminals and as a result become under the auspices of the civil authority and become in line for capital punishment as a result of their negative volition. It's a dying, a horrible physical death with maximum pain and suffering. And of course, when we think of dying a horrible physical death. It's actually from stress in the soul. That's a result of failure to function in the thinking that God would have one to suffer or think. And as a result, you have maximum suffering. Remember, adversity is what circumstances do you, and stress is what you do to yourself. And the Word of God provides us with a system of thinking whereby we can function in maximum adversity under zero stress. And, of course, that was demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where he disregarded the shame and the suffering of the cross because he was in the will of God. In this particular case, though, the believer's negative volition has brought them into a position where they are in maximum stress because of their failure to actually implement what God would have them to do. And so as a result, they may, as we'll see, be candidates for one who would commit suicide. That's why a believer might do that, going to heaven, saved and secure in their salvation, but suffering under maximum pressure from their own negative volition. So they have maximum pain, suffering, and agony during the dying process. And this is to be contrasted with believers who are living in the predesigned plan of God who receive dying grace. And of course, the ultimate or final form of grace is given to believers who transit from this planet is what we call dying grace. And that's where God provides all of the resources necessary for the believer to transit in perfect tranquility. And of course, a lot of that is related to the doctrine in their soul that has been placed there by their persistent reception of the communication of the Word. And then as they face the challenges associated with physical death, they recall that doctrine, and it provides them a sense of security and a recognition of their identity with Jesus Christ. The terminology for the sin of death comes from 1 John 5:16, where it says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, not face to face with death, he shall ask, and he, that is God the Father, will give life to him who does not sin face to face with death." There is a sin face to face with death. I do not say that you should ask concerning this category. The literal meaning of the Greek preposition pros, plus the accusative of a relationship is translated to in a New American Standard is face to face with. So here we have a situation where the word pros is used again. It's used in the passage we've seen in Philippians relating to the believer having exited the planet being face to face with the Lord. It's the same kind of phraseology in the original. And it has to do with this case, the believer is in face to face with or in the midst of death because of their negative volition. Or of course in the case of the believer who's face to face with the Lord, that's their status quo in eternity at the moment of their exit from this planet. And, of course, that would actually apply to the believer who suffers the sin of the death. So, again, they would be exited from the planet under maximum duress and soul stress, and then instantaneously face-to-face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. It can be translated idiomatically as the sin terminating with death. John does not forbid praying for such cases. He simply does not command prayer for them. He leaves them to God. The sin terminating with death is a result of the believer failing to execute the spiritual life for the church age. So, again, an individual who's advancing in the plan of God would not come under this particular level of discipline. Now, the believer may face various categories of discipline, which we'll also discuss briefly, because the context of this discussion is the execution of discipline on the believer. But generally, a believer who is sensitive to the Word of God and the instruction from the Word would be recognizing the warning discipline that would come upon them way prior to this reaching this point of intensity. Believers would have to have a personal knowledge of the situation to be able to discern if the discipline is in fact the sin face to face with death, which means that you probably have to know the person involved very well and have constant contact with them and be familiar with their situation. So this is, generally speaking, would not be something we would be familiar with, and so it would not be our responsibility to judge. But in certain cases, one may well be close enough to someone where one would know, and in which case you could apply the appropriate doctrine with that. Sin to face-to-face with death is a result of consistent and persistent function in the cosmic system. That's a result of never acknowledging any known sin such as that the believer becomes under maximum discipline from the justice of God as it's executed in God's policy of grace through his love. Remember, everything God does for us, even in the case of discipline, is ultimately for our benefit. So in this particular case, an individual has come to the end of the road where God perpetuating their life on this planet isn't going to benefit them or anyone else. And so he, in his grace and love, chooses to remove them from the planet. And, you know, he is the only one that has the prerogative to make these choices, so we would leave it into his hands. And, if we knew about the situation, we would not be under any compulsion, as John says, to pray about it. But in most cases, we probably would anyway, just because of our relative proximity to the individual involved. The sin face-to-face with death is therefore maximum divine discipline from the integrity of God. It is the highest form of disgrace that could occur for the believer. So this is a believer being censured and removed from the planet because of their persistent negative volition. Divine discipline results from the believer using their own volition to create their own failures in life after salvation. Remember, God has given us a system whereby we can take advantage of his prepositioned resources to deal with life in the devil's world. You know, that's one of the things that happens to a believer, is they suddenly are the beneficiaries of all that God has done for them from eternity past. Now, many believers don't understand that that's what's going on at the point of salvation, but nonetheless, it's true. So the believer is no longer functioning in the cosmic system on their own. They're suddenly the object of God's personal love. And as a result of that, he begins to convey to them the resources necessary for them to function in the devil's world in his plan. Of course, some folks never ever get to the point of recognizing that, or they make consistent and persistent negative choices towards his word after salvation. The sin face-to-face with death is described in Psalms 7:14-16, where it says, "Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity," that is, worn discipline. And we see here the vanity is related to arrogance. And typically, an individual involved with this would be involved with many arrogant sins, bitterness, anxiety, things like that, bitterness and implacability, those types of mental attitude sins. "Because he has become pregnant with frustration." There we have soul stress. "Therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit, intensive discipline. He has dug a grave," that's the sin face-to-face with death. "He explored it, the experience of warning and intensive discipline. Therefore, he has fallen into the ditch, which he himself has constructed. His frustration will return on his own head." So basically, the believer who comes into this status quo builds himself a continuously narrowing system of choices. You know, an individual we could describe who would have faced this if he were a believer. The words of God would imply from the way it's structured when it talks of him as him being an unbeliever would be Judas Iscariot. But Judas Iscariot kept making negative volitions and persistently made them, and eventually came to the point where he hung himself. Of course, that was because he was sorrowful for having turned the Lord over to the Jews. And then, of course, they turned him over to the Romans, who subsequently crucified him. And that wasn't what Judas had in mind. Judas was he wanted Jesus Christ to bring the kingdom about now. So he was interested in actually causing Jesus Christ to use the power that he knew he had to resolve his problems when he was taken captive. But of course, Judas didn't do that because that wasn't his mission at the time. Judas didn't understand that. And as a result, he then tried to get rid of the guilt by casting back the 30 pieces of silver. But of course, that didn't work. And he ultimately went out and hung himself. So that is an example of the sin face-to-face with death for an unbeliever because of continuing negative volition. And the remedy for him would simply have been to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then he would have had the provision associated with that reality of the forgiveness of sin. Now, in the case that he was a believer, and of course the Bible with its language does speaks of him more as a unbeliever because of the way the words are phrased in the original language, but the cross certainly would have covered his sin, So in the case of if he were were a believer, then he simply would have had to acknowledge any known sin. So the remedy would have been the cross in either case. It's always is the case for our failures, is to orient and just to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of God on the cross is sufficient and covers the sin, any sin that has been committed. We see from this that the sin face to face with death does not come all at once. It comes in increments with greater and greater severity. Failure to acknowledge sin, known sin, is described in, as described in 1 John 1:9, results in the believer functioning in perpetual carnality. 1 John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not face to face with death." So we all have sins in our life, and of course, sin is not the issue in our life per se, although sin is the gateway from the spiritual life into the cosmic system. So being aware of sin is okay. Being totally focused on it is not okay, because sin is not the issue in life per se. That was handled on the cross. The issue is simply to be aware of it so that we can acknowledge it, so that we can get back into the plan of God. And Satan, of course, has to make us sin if he's going to cause us to exit God's plan and run in his cosmic system, which he does try to do. So he will bring temptation into the believer's life that is specifically designed for that believer based on Satan's awareness of that type of individual. And so he will test people with regard to their proclivities. And that, of course, is based on the old sin nature. But the believer has the power from the spiritual life to resist that. And God has provided them with that resource. But in the event that they do fail, and we all do, then the simple acknowledgement of sin gets us right back into the plan. And so most of us would recover far before we would ever commit a sin of the magnitude, or persist in sinning to the point where the sin face-to-face with death would be the issue. There's no specific sin other than failure to acknowledge known sin that results in the sin unto death. A lot of people wonder, you know, what exactly is a sin unto death? Well, it's simply persistent carnality to the point where you have come to the end of your function with regard to the plan of God and divine establishment. So you're at that point then placed in a situation where something is going to cause your physical death, whether that's yourself in your negative volition with regard to God's plan for your life, or the civil authorities or whatever. Something is going to be caused, and we'll see examples where Paul actually turned people over to Satan for maximum pressure so that they would make an adjustment to the justice of God by acknowledging sin. And we'll see cases where a singular case that we know of specifically where an individual did make that adjustment and actually came back and was restored. In 1 John 5:16b, we have, "This means that when the believer is dying, they can still sin. It is these sins that intensify when in the suffering and dying phase." You know, many people, as they go through the dying phase, if they don't have the doctrine, there's a tendency towards mental attitude sins. And, of course, in that state where your life is really not in your control, because remember, the time, manner, and place of our death are determined by God. And so if we're in the dying phase and we sin from mental attitude sins and don't acknowledge them, then the suffering from those mental attitude sins is going to be worse. And so it would be not hard for emotional sins to become arrogant sins. So you'd go from fear, worry, anxiety into bitterness, malice, implacability, those kinds of sequence. And of course, that just increases the pressure in the soul. This is a reference to sinning when a believer is in the death-shadowed valley, as described in Psalms 23:4. And of course, Psalms 23:4 describes the death-shadowed valley under dying grace, where God, the individual who's in the death-shadowed valley, as it says in the last part of that verse, "I fear no evil, for you are with me." So this individual, David, who wrote this psalm, was aware of God's provision for him in that cycle of life. And so he had absolute confident expectation in God through it. an individual who would be under the sin unto death would not have the cognizance of that doctrine, or if they did, would be rejecting it. When the believer is going through the valley of death, there are certain sins that are committed face to face with dying that make the journey miserable. This would include sins of jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, fear, self-pity, worry, anxiety. All of these sins make both living and dying miserable. So the same sins that one would commit in life that cause for a soul stress would be exaggerated or magnified in the status of death. Those who function in these emotional and arrogant sins are sowing to the wind, and that results in reaping the whirlwind in the death-shadowed valley. So the thing would just amplifies on itself, and the person becomes more and more negative. The sin face-to-face with death is when the believer creates their own dying misery is in the death-shadowed valley. So this would be one aspect of it. Sins committed while dying are intensified when the believer is on their journey through the death-shadowed valley. The divine initiative of the eschatological grace, and of course eschatology has to do with the future, and in the case of the believer on this planet, that has to do with knowledge of the death process and the fact that as soon as their death occurs physically, they're face to face with the Lord. And of course, it also has to do with the hope of the resurrection, which occurs at the point Jesus Christ returns. So when the believer has awareness of eschatological grace, God, they are challenged with the information and as a result can make the appropriate adjustment to God's plan. So this divine initiative of eschatological grace challenges the believer to deploy the problem-solving devices on the perimeter of the soul so that they can travel through their own death-shadowed valley with the most fantastic blessings. And that would be as the idea of Philippians 1:21, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain or profit, as Paul stated, or as David said in Psalms 23:4, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So these two individuals had positive volition towards the word, maximum circulation of Bible doctrine in their soul as they transited this process or as they faced the inevitability of physical death. The training for blessing or profit in dying comes from the daily function in the spiritual skills of life. This is why 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power, of virtue, love, and of sound judgment." Of course, God provides us in the spiritual life all the information that we need to know about where we are. He provides all the information we need for life and all the information we need for the dying cycle. So he provides us with everything that we need to know in order to have maximum tranquility of soul through the process. And, of course, individuals who would be under the penalty or discipline from the sin face-to-face with death would not have rejected that information and are on their own, if you will, even though they're not. What's ironic about that is God is just as near to such an individual as a believer in their negative volition as he is to a person in positive volition, because the believer's response to God's love doesn't change God's love. God's love is immutable. And so the believer is the object of God's love, even through a situation of the sin unto death. Because remember, God's always out to have the believer have the highest and best possible. So in a particular case, for this believer facing this, this means that it's the best possible plan for that individual under the circumstances. But remember, our reality is the intersection of God's perfect sovereignty and our free volition. So there's a continuum associated with that where we have choices to make. And God then responds to the choices with the appropriate resources, as the case may be. Believers transit from physical life on this planet in time to eternity in four different ways. First, dying grace is given to mature, advancing believers. It's the greatest blessing of life because it's directly related and is only exceeded by the rewards at the evaluation seat of Christ. And this principle of dying grace is in Psalms 116:15, where it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." And Philippians 1:21, we saw that one already, "For me to live as Christ and to die as prophet." The second transit method is in the Old Testament. some believers were transferred to paradise section of Hades apart from physical death. That is described in the case of Enoch in Hebrews 11:5, where it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. So for some reason, Enoch had aligned himself to God's plan and purpose and will in such a way as it made no sense for him to persist on this planet in this time. But of course, you have to realize the time of Enoch was prior to Genesis 6. He was one of the prophets associated with the antediluvian civilization. So the world was under a maximum infiltration from Satan and his demons as he was attempting to destroy the seed of the woman, which we've discussed. So Enoch was in that period. He's one of the last prophets in that period. So he would have possibly been under major attack from the kingdom of darkness in his situation. So it wasn't appropriate for him to persist, apparently, from God's perspective, and so he was removed from the planet. And it's also described of Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11, 12, where it says, they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. This is Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up with a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So this is how God removed Elijah from the earth. Again, these are the only two examples that we have of people transiting from the planet apart from physical death. Then we have the sin face-to-face with death, which is a disciplinary death that is given to believers who refuse to execute the spiritual life. This would include suicide, where the believer in the cosmic system takes their own physical life. Well, this answers that case for folks that do end up taking their own life. As a believer, they are curing their salvation. It's just that they have terminated their life on this planet by negative volition to God's policy. And, of course, that's disorientation to divine establishment, as in the case of them taking their own life. And fourth, we have the exit resurrection at the end of the church age, when believers who are physically alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns are instantly transformed into the resurrection body as they rise to meet him. So one of these four ways is going to apply to the believer. The sin face-to-face with death is not a specific sin. It's the result of the believer who persistently resides and functions in the cosmic system, where human good and sins add up to motivational evil towards self and functional evil towards others. Sin face-to-face with death is maximum divine discipline, the most painful experience in life with no alleviation. It implies loss of reward and blessing and results in being ashamed at the evaluation seat of Christ after the exit resurrection. So this is the case of the individual whose works are wood, hay, and stubble and are burned up. The sin unto death is discussed in the context of the doctrine of divine discipline. Divine discipline is how God, when necessary, judges, corrects, and teaches the believer in time. This is described in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, where it says, and so you yourselves have forgotten the principles of doctrine which teach you as a son. My son, do not make light of the discipline from the Lord, nor be fainting when you are punished by him. For you see, whom the Lord loves, he punishes and scourges every son whom he receives. So, remember, we come under the everlasting love of God the moment we have faith in Jesus Christ and become a believer. And as a result, we are God's responsibility. You know, prior to our salvation, we are on our own. And God may well have a plan for us later in life, and as a result, he will preserve us throughout our life as an unbeliever until such time as we function in his plan, which means we will have believed. But nonetheless, we're on our own as unbelievers. But we come under God's auspices the moment we have faith in Christ. And so he takes personal responsibility for our advance in his plan, and he leads us along the way that he would have us to go. And of course, if we reject that, then we come under pressure from the various categories of discipline. We see in Revelation 21:4 that divine discipline is confined to time. Of course, this is where individual has transited to eternity, and it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. So the moment anyone exits this planet, in the case of a believer, they are in a status of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Divine discipline results from the believer using their own volition to create their own failures, per Psalm 7:14-16, where it says, "Behold, he travails with wickedness, he conceives mischief, and he brings forth falsehood. He's dug a pit and hollowed it out, and fallen into the hole which he has made, and his mischief will return upon his own head." Sins such as the sins of the tongue incur divine discipline more rapidly. Sins of the tongue include gossip and maligning, bring triple compound discipline, per Matthew 7:1-2. So judging other people and having malice and bitterness towards others will cause people to more rapidly approach what would necessitate the sin face to face with death. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, you will be measured to you." So judging other people is a way to get yourself in hot water real fast. If you have a personal love for God, and you have personal love towards man, so you do not gossip, judge, or malign others. Psalm 64:7-8 says, "But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so that they will make him stumble. Their tongue is against them." So sins of the tongue are not to be evaluated lightly. They have to be something that we evaluate rapidly, because remember, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So the sins of the tongue are reflecting what's in our thinking. And obviously the remedy for that is simply acknowledging the sin and then getting into the doctrine, so that we begin to understand how we're to filter our thinking and to think the things according to the will of God. And so that will adjust our thinking, and as a result, we won't have the sins of the tongue involved in our lives. James 4:11 says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." And in James 5:9 says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." And of course, ultimately, the judge is our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer who's living in the cosmic system, there are three stages in sin face to face with death. There are actually, you could say, in sin, three stages that can culminate with the sin face to face with death, because basically these are forms of discipline that are increasing in intensity. The first stage of divine discipline is warning discipline, per Revelation 3:20, where it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone has heard my voice and he opens the door," that's the acknowledgement of sin, "I will enter face to face with him and dine with him. This is restoration of fellowship with God, and he with me." So the first stage of discipline is simply bringing into your cognition the issues that you face through some individual or through your perception of doctrine, and then you're given free opportunity to make the appropriate adjustment. The second stage of divine discipline is intensive discipline, as described in Psalms 32:1-5 and Psalms 118:17-18. And 32:1-5 describes David before he acknowledged his sin as it intensified. And of course, he was under the penalty of death because he had prescribed it for himself, but God had taken away that penalty. Under the law, David would have had to suffer the penalty of death. But God in his grace did not permit that. Plus, God had plans for David. So, and David adjusted to the justice of God, as we'll see here. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." Of course, that speaks specifically of the intensive discipline on David. "My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And of course, this is the principle of acknowledging sin that's found in the Old Testament. That's identical to that which is in the New. And of course, we've studied this before. The Hebrew word for confess is yada. So the word, if you hear people talk, say yada, 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 well, they're actually saying confess, confess, confess. That's what that means in the original language. In Psalms 118:17, it says, I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So in the case of David, he was actually, because of his positive listen to the word of God, he was spared the sin face-to-face with death. The third stage of divine discipline is the sin face-to-face with death, as described in Revelation 3:16, where it says, therefore, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold as an unbeliever, nor hot as a believer executing the spiritual life, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. So here's the case of a believer who was once hot because they had doctrine and were advancing in the word, but they become lukewarm because of their negative volition to the word. And as a result, they become disgusting to God. And of course, if they persist in that without making the appropriate acknowledgement of sin, then they are going to be liable for intensive discipline, including the sin face-to-face with death. Philippians 3:18 and 19 discusses those who are emotional. It says, for many keep walking concerning whom I have communicated many times and now keep on communicating even though weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose termination is ruin, whose God is his emotion, whose fame is by means of dishonor, who keep on thinking about earthly things. And so those who are involved with emotion often get emotional about God's way of dealing with sins. And so rather than simply acknowledging the sin, they think they have to do some form of penance or do some good works or something to try to offset that. And rather than simply acknowledging the sin, they get on the works program or become an activist or something. And as a result, they come under greater and greater pressure from God to simply acknowledge the sin, because really that's all that's necessary. That God has dealt with the sins in their life by virtue of the cross, and we simply have to recognize his provision. There are two categories of suffering in the believer's life. Suffering for discipline is a teaching aid that when ignored becomes unbearable. And suffering for blessing that is bearable and which accelerates the believer's spiritual growth by the application of the appropriate doctrine to the situation. So when we're under suffering from discipline, it's necessary for us to figure that out and make the appropriate adjustment. Sin face-to-face with death is related to the stages of reversionism, where the believer reverts to function in the cosmic system in a way that they did before salvation. The stages of reversionism are reaction to or distraction from Bible teaching. So those who reject or leave off from Bible teaching are going to be in a status of reverting back to what they were. Because remember, it's the Word of God that washes our thinking and provides us with the information we need to know about God's viewpoint of life. So apart from that information, there's no way that we can understand it or live in it. So Bible teaching is necessary for the advance. The next stage of reversionism is a frantic search for happiness. Since you've left off Bible teaching, there really isn't any other good solution. So you're going to frantically run around trying to do things or be involved with things that solve or assuage your unhappiness. Of course, you're never going to find it because you've rejected the only thing that will solve your problem, which is the Word of God. The next is sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, or the boomerang effect. So the believer makes bad decisions from a position of weakness that then subsequently implode. Emotional revolt of the soul, locked in negative volition. This is where the believer gets, it's after this point that the believer would become subject to the sin face to face with death, because once they've reached a point of locked in negative volition, they're unwilling to make the adjustments necessary. So they've disregarded the Word of God to the point where they no longer think it's valid. and as a result, they persist in negative volition. So even when the facts are laid out before them, they reject it. And so they're locked into that. That's what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt. Ultimately, after persistently rejecting God's motivation to free Israel, he, in the end, came to the point where he was locked into that point of view. And he kept on being negative, and he was totally disoriented to God's will for him to let Israel leave, and ended up actually causing his death as they were involved with the attack on the chasing Israel through the Red Sea and having the sea implode on them. Locked in negative volition leads to blackout of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, and reverse process reversionism. So the believer goes totally back to the way they were prior to salvation and cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. The sin face-to-face with death means shame at the judgment seat of Christ and failure to receive escrow blessings for life in eternity in a resurrection body. Maximum punitive action from dying the sin face-to-face with death does not imply that the believer will be miserable after death, because there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain for all believers who are face-to-face with the Lord. So the moment the believer's off this planet, they would be in a status of perfect happiness in their place in heaven. Of course, they will face the censure through evaluation, but that'll be short-lived, and they will then live for eternity in a relatively in a status quo without reward, but they'll still be saved forever. Sin face-to-face with death is related to the rejection of establishment truth, as described in Jeremiah 13-16, where it says, "The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked after the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals that their father taught them." Of course, the Baals were the gods of the heathen. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them poison water to drink." And so basically they come under the pressure from God. "I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them." And of course, this was related to the disorientation of establishment. This is also the cycle, the fifth cycle of discipline, as it applied to Israel, and them being protected by being separated from the land and dispersed among the peoples. Administration of the sin face-to-face with death does not imply loss of salvation. As 2 Timothy 2:11-13 states, it says it is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign." I mean, these are all first-class conditions of if, which means if and it's true. "If we deny him," this is the one that applies, "he will also deny us." And, of course, the issue he really deny would be refuse or reject. "He will also reject us or fail to, or not give us the reward. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So regardless, he will not convey. Again, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who conveys the escrow blessings for the believer in time and eternity. So if we reject him in the spiritual life, then ultimately in time and eternity we are going to be faced with certain loss associated with that function. Now, since we're in identity with him by virtue of faith alone, he cannot deny himself. So we're in union with him, and as a result, we are eternally secure with that relationship in our position. And so a person who is suffering under maximum discipline still is a member of the family, and they may well be disciplined to the point of exiting the planet under censure, but nonetheless they're still a member of the family and part of the royal family of God and will be there in eternity. Some examples of believers who face the sin face-to-face with death include certain believers in Philippi, as described in Philippians 3:18 and 19. And we saw this already. This is where people got emotional in their relationship with God, and their emotion took them away from the plan of God. Certain believers in the church of Laodicea, as described in Revelation 3:16, which we've seen already, and that's, of course, the lukewarm believer, the believer who was once hot and is no longer as a result of negative volition. King Saul is described in 1 Chronicles 10:13 to 14, where it says, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. And he did not inquire of the Lord, for he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." So Saul was taken out. Remember, Saul was given the kingdom, and he started out well, but he became arrogant and disoriented to God's plan, and as a result, he began to make very poor decisions with regard to the destruction of the heathen around the nation of Israel, and that ultimately cost him his life. So, and he, in the end, consulted a medium, which of course was something that was prohibited in the word, and he was taken out as a result of that. So this is a cult reversionism resulting in the sin face to face with death. And the end game is he who actually had been chasing down and killing those who were involved with the occult went to them for information. Of course, that's where he called for Samuel to come up and talk to him, and indeed that's what happened. 1 Corinthians 11:27-28 and 1 Corinthians 11:30-31 describes believers who participate in the communion service in a state of perpetual carnality, resulting in the sin face to face with death. And of course, this is a passage we read when we do the Lord's table, because it speaks specifically of individuals who fail to acknowledge any known sin prior to taking the elements. It says, "Whoever eats and the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And of course, we're to examine ourselves, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And of course, the examination is for the purpose of evaluating, self-evaluation in the light of the word, which then leads the believer to make appropriate adjustment, if necessary, and then the believer is actually to take the elements. In verse 30 and 31, speak of the fact that some had failed to rightly evaluate or rightly take of the Lord's table, and as a result had cost them their life. It says, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Sleep being a word for death. "But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged." Or judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And of course, that is to evaluate ourselves in the light of the word, and then make the appropriate adjustment. King Hezekiah had an evil foreign policy of going to Egypt for help, as described in Isaiah 30, verses 1 to 3. He says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek the shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for the princes of Zoan," that goes on to discuss. This is when the Assyrians were coming into the land and were attacking the nations around Judah. And also it was under King Hezekiah that Sennacherib was defeated. But that was only after he made an adjustment to the plan of God. And God did not want Judah to be taken down. Now, he did permit Israel to be taken down. But remember, the southern kingdom was ultimately to be taken to Babylon, which happened later. So God put him under a sentence of sin, of the sin which terminates with death, and he made an adjustment. Isaiah 38:1-5 describes this. And of course, ultimately, he was the king when Sennacherib was defeated. Actually, God defeated Sennacherib for them. But nonetheless, the nation had aligned to the justice of God sufficiently where God would come through for him. And of course, this principle applies to the believer today. When we're aligned with the will of God, God will come through for us in every case. It says, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah, the prophet of the son of Amos, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and in a whole heart, and I have done what is good in your sight." And he wept bitterly. And then verse goes on to say how how he came back to him and changed the plan. He says, when the Lord said to Isaiah, saying, "Go, say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So this was a promise that God gave to Hezekiah after he acknowledged his sin of going to Egypt for help. And of course, the picture here, of course, is Egypt is the cosmic system. God wanted Judah to be free of any alliances, and God was going to provide for them, but Hezekiah, of course, had to be properly aligned to his integrity for that to occur. And so he put him under punishment so that he would, and he did. And of course, Israel or Judah was spared and survived for quite a bit longer than did Israel. The case of the incestuous Corinthian believers described in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, and this is a case of immorality in the church, and there's subsequent passages in 2 Corinthians that actually describe the fact that this individual had made an adjustment to acknowledge the sin and was then permitted back into the local assembly. You know, basically, here's what he said to Paul, to the church there with regard to him. He says in verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here we have a classic example of the sin of physical death because of persistent negative volition, and in this case it was corrupting the church, and so it became an issue for the church. But this man made an adjustment and ultimately was placed, allowed to come back, as we can read in 2 Corinthians. The case of Ananias and Sapphira is described in Acts 5, verses 1 to 10. And of course, this is a case where they, because of their desire to have approbation lust in the church, saw that Barnabas had sold everything that he had and given it to the church at that point in time. And of course, Barnabas became a missionary, and he didn't have any need for those resources except maybe in his missionary work. And as a result, he went out with Paul in the mission field. And these folks saw the approbation that Barnabas received, and they wanted that approbation, but they didn't want to give what they had sold, everything that they had sold, and it was theirs to keep. So what they did is this is paraphrasing Acts 5, 1 to 10. What they did was they sold the property and they gave part of the church and alleged that it was the whole thing. And of course, God discerned their lie, and they actually fell in sequence. First, it was when Peter says, "Hadn't you remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after this it was sold, it was not yours, into your control." So they didn't have any obligation to give anything to the church. "Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And at these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over the church. And then his wife comes in shortly afterwards and says the same story. So they had conspired together to attempt to have approbation lust in the church, and they were both struck down by God. So they had life of carnality, perpetual carnality that was ultimately manifested in their lying to God. And of course, in this case, remember, this is a very special case early in the church's history, and the church was just being launched, so issues of integrity were very important. Today, something like this would happen, and most likely an individual wouldn't necessarily be under the sin face to face with death, because there are many local assemblies on the earth, and one being tested in this way wouldn't necessarily cause so much damage. We have the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, who also lived in the perpetual carnality. We have the same phraseology here regarding Paul in verse 20. He says, "I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." So again, this was something that the apostle had the prerogative to do, and in this case did. David's discipline is an example of Old Testament sin unto death in Psalms 32, 3, and 4. And that, we've seen this passage. Military disaster can be a way that the sin unto death is administered, as described in Jeremiah 9, verses 13 to 16. Basically, it says, "They have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked in the stubbornness of their heart and after the Baals of their fathers taught them." And we saw this passage already. And it's also in Jeremiah 44, 12, where the people are taken down because of their disorientation to the Word of God. Economic depression, famine, and criminal violence can be a part of the sin unto death, per Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And so we'll pick up here next time and discuss the last category of death, which is only refers to Abraham and Sarah and their situation with Isaac and their inability to have a child per the promise. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to have more understanding about your dealings with mankind and how you have perfect integrity as you do it. Help us to recall these doctrines and to have absolute confidence in you regardless of our situation, because we know that you've made provision for us in a personal work of our Lord. And we ask that you would go with us as we go from here at this time and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.